Well, good morning to you, Sojourners. Turn in your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And as you make your way to Matthew 7, it's a joy to be with you in Sojourners. Sweet for us to have an additional time to open and study God's Word, and to do so in a way where we faithfully plod through these passages, seeking to gain the scriptural truth that's there, and then even think through what does it look like taking that and applying that into our lives? Can we give a double exclamation or a double thumbs up or a double, you know, fists in the air of the truth we're covering in Romans chapter 6? It is absolutely transformational what Paul is unpacking in that chapter. You may not see it right now, but hang on. Drink deeply, read through, and pay close attention with all that Paul is walking through as Pastor Kerry teaches us through that chapter. If you want to grow in your Christian life and begin to make headway against sin, you have to understand what Paul is saying in that chapter. It all starts with how you think and how you view yourself. And what we heard at the end of the sermon, that in Christ we have a new master. That master is no longer sin. And even the way that we relate to sin, yes, we still battle against it. Yes, we still very much feel the pull of temptation. But we are no longer under sin's dominion. To put it differently, we fight from a position of victory. When we begin to battle against sin, we have the high ground. We don't have to give in. We don't have to always say yes. We can actually say no. And in saying no, it means we're also then saying yes to what God would call us to. That's possible. That's actually been secured by Christ. And the Spirit is applying that in our lives, and we're just now needing to grow and understand more and more what that looks like and how we do that. May the Lord help us with that. I mention that because many years ago, it was in that chapter, in fact, the previous time Pastor Kerry preached through Romans. In my own walk with the Lord, it was the truth in Romans 6 that was like the light bulb went off. Pivotal truths there. But we're in Matthew chapter 7 for Sojourners, a joy for us to be now turning the corner, soon approaching the end of our study. Let's ask for the Lord's help and blessing, and with the time that we have, we'll try to make sense of what we find here. Father in heaven, we bow before you, grateful for our risen, reigning Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All that he is, all that he's done, and we're thankful for the ministry of your Spirit who has taken Christ and united us to him, and who is continually helping us to know more and more what it means that we're united to Christ. So even this morning, as we study this passage, may you open our eyes to see afresh the truth of Scripture. May you take our desires and reorient them back properly upon you, that even as we leave today, we would be recommitted in our heartbeat, that all that we do would be done for you and your glory. Help us now as we teach and as we hear that we would worship. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 7. As I said a moment ago, we are soon approaching the end of our study, the Sermon on the Mount, taught by the greatest preacher to ever walk planet Earth. In fact, as has once been said, God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. And God incarnate walking on the earth, primarily proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and preaching his identity and the greatness of God, perhaps never best displayed than in these chapters. We've covered a lot of ground, working through a number of different topics and subjects. You remember, of course, where it all began. It's a sermon about repentance and how it is that one can belong to and live in light of this kingdom that Christ is proclaiming. How it opened with laying out, here is someone and what they look like that belongs to Christ's kingdom, in fact, the kingdom of his Father. Then even how that person lives and relates to the world in which they are very much still present in. In a big summary fashion, in fact, if you think of chapter 5, you could think of it, it's unpacking the kingdom of God. Then, for some time, we walked through chapter 6, and in chapter 6, with all that was said, I do hope that you noticed, in fact, if not, look back over the chapter, as your eyes scan through the verses, verse 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 18, verse 26, verse 32. Do you see what keeps surfacing again and again with all that Jesus is teaching? How he refers to God, our, one more time, our Father. That may not hit us the way that it did that first audience, but it needs to hit us the way that it hit that first audience. You read through the entirety of the Old Testament, and maybe on a handful, maybe on one hand, you can count the times God is referred to as a father. And suddenly, with such rapid succession, high concentration, in one chapter, all of the references of Jesus teaching those who are in his kingdom, those who can look upon God and call him Savior, can also call him Father. And then all that that brings, all that comes with that. All of chapter 6, life related to God as our Father. Sure, some of the verses stepped on our toes because it's calling us out. Don't pursue a path of hypocrisy. Why live the Christian life merely for other people's attention and praise? Live the Christian life, whether you're committing yourself to giving, whether it's your life of prayer, or even fasting, or even in regards to riches, or even in regards to many anxieties. Don't you have a Father in heaven who knows you, who cares for you? Won't he provide for you? If he clothes the birds and the lilies of the valley, will he not also clothe and care for his own child? But now moving into chapter 7, as the sermon is soon coming to an end, we've seen the kingdom of God, we've seen the fatherhood of God. Now especially, we're going to hear about the judgment of God. In fact, we're close to the formal end of the sermon before you get to the conclusion, which every sermon ought to have a conclusion. Jesus models that beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, where he will, as we get to it, draw the line in the sand, call those in the audience in light of the end to commit themselves to the Lord. Before we get to that, we come to some verses. In fact, well, the first verse of our section this morning, I thought about entitling our study this morning, the second most famous verse in the Bible. Most famous verse in the Bible would probably be what? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have. Second most famous verse in the Bible, especially out of the mouth of unbelievers. I hear the laughter. I think that means you've maybe experienced it before. Judge not, lest you be judged or ye be judged. Our study this morning is entitled Toothpicks and Timbers. Can we read verses 1 through 5? Hear what Jesus says. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Toothpicks and timbers. In our passage, as Jesus continues the sermon, and he's writing to his disciples, and he's describing how those who belong to his kingdom, how they are to live and relate. Here especially, it seems, here is how they are to relate to one another, and in light of all the teaching that has come before. In fact, the teaching that ended chapter 5 with the demand for perfection. You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then in light of all that chapter 6 has covered, with our eye on God who is our Father from the heart in sincerity, pursuing him, that it's possible, taken the wrong way, certain attitudes could be cultivated in our heart that it seems Jesus now is wanting us to be on guard against. In fact, maybe two things especially we need to be on guard against. The first found in verses 1 and 2, Jesus warns us about and even prohibits what we're going to label hateful condemnation. Hateful condemnation. And it all is wrapped up in that first verse. Again, maybe second most famous verse in the Bible. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. What is Jesus saying? In fact, let me hear from you. How is it that people popularly, when they cite this, what it is that they mean? Don't judge my sin. Get off my lawn. Get out of my front porch. Get out of my kitchen. You're stepping on my toes. People don't want us to address their sin. How else do people typically use it and cite it? Certainly in that way. Yes. Cited in a way that maybe it's a cloak or a way to excuse their sin, that you're not calling attention to it. It's not your business. It's my business. So who are you to judge? Maybe as we hear that, maybe as that's cited, we could be tempted to kind of hear that, buy into that, and think, well, is Jesus saying we're not to ever judge or make distinctions? I think, Vicky, I saw your head shaking no. Check it, Let me ask you, if someone were to say that to you, hey, doesn't Jesus say you're not to judge? How do you reply to that? How? Where?
According to Scripture.
Show me. No, you are doing great. Sometimes we hear that and we begin to sense we're on our back heels. But Vicky, what you said, go back to Scripture. We don't have to be on our back heels. We can be on our toes. And yeah, you could say, well, have you read the passage where Jesus says that? Keep reading. In fact, your eyes drop down to verse 6. We're not covering it today, but Jesus says, don't give what's holy to dogs. Don't throw your pearls before swine. How do we make that designation of who's a dog and who's a swine? Clearly, there has to be some form of judging or making distinctions. You could point people there. Even within the context, it seems, Jesus is doing that. In fact, the rest of the sermon, where he will talk about two ways and two gates, and then in verse 15, he's going to talk about false prophets, and he's going to talk about good trees bearing good fruit and bad trees bearing bad fruit. It sounds like out of Jesus' own mouth, he is saying, in some way, we do make distinctions. We do judge. So it's not that he's saying we're not ever to judge. It's a particular type of judgment. That's why I even use that word condemnation that we are to be on guard against. Ken, you wanted to add to that? Or correct me? You're welcome to, if it's not Scripture.
That's what they base it. You can't judge me because there is the only standard that's out there is the one I hold, which is a false assumption. Mm. This scripture obviously is gonna tell us that what it actually is.
That's good. That's good. You're right. It goes back to that. Which we live in a world where people love to say there is an absolute truth. Step on their toe and see how they react, you know? Or bring up the issue of there are a lot of things we could bring up. Yes, Ben.
And you may be getting to this in a minute, but or they'll say, you know, you're not perfect. You can only judge if you're perfect. Christ is my only judge. You hear that a lot.
Yes, and I would reply to that person very seriously. I would be very careful living life with that flippant of an attitude, because you're right. That is true. If you want to even put it out of the mouth of Jesus himself, you could cite to them, well, interesting, I believe Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 24 says, judge with righteous judgment. So even clarifying that up, which, not that I was assuming you were off on that, but sometimes in real life we face these objections. Jesus isn't saying we're not to judge at all. Clearly, in some way, even we're going to see, we have to mark out who are false teachers. We have to designate good trees versus bad trees. In the next section, we have to designate someone who is a dog and someone who's a swine, that we're not to put what's holy or what's precious before them. What is it that Jesus is condemning here and prohibiting what we're labeling hateful condemnation? Put differently, it's if self-righteousness is growing and swelling in the heart, and we begin to position ourselves in such a way that we act as if we are the ones sitting upon the judgment throne, and we then begin to view others, and even in the context, it seems, especially other believers, with that self-righteous spirit, viewing them, treating them, judging them in this way, as William Hendrickson would put it, harshly, self-righteously, without mercy, without love. Put differently, we are to be on guard against this self-righteous spirit where we begin to view others as if we, as we draw a conclusion, are superior to them, that we're the one who's always right and others are wrong, leading to an attitude, to use an old big word, of censoriousness, where it's if we draw the final conclusion on someone. We write someone off. We come to disagree with them. We don't like what they say. We don't like what they do. And we sit in that position of judge, and we then render this hateful condemnation. And I use that word, write someone off, because I think we're familiar with that. We draw a conclusion about someone, we write them off as if we know their heart and as if we know their motives. But do we know their heart? No. And do we know their motives? No. There's only one who does. Sure, what someone says can be a good indicator of what's going on in the heart. Jesus will say that. And actions are revealing. But Jesus is warning us we are not to self-righteously sit on that throne and render this hateful condemnation against others. Dean, you were going to say something. I saw the hand. It should. In fact, it needs to. We need to flood our thinking with who we are, be more mindful of our own shortcomings in sin, and let that be a means to put to death any hint of that self-righteous spirit, so that we can then begin to be gracious and patient and merciful towards others, especially towards other believers. Hear what Jesus says. Do not judge. Don't render that hateful condemnation. Why? So that you will not be judged. And ooh, how he ups the standard here. I mean, this is serious. In the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. As if you want to treat another believer in that way? You can, but it's as if there will be a day that the Lord brings that up to you, which someone could try to weasel themselves out of this and say, but I'm not going to be punished before the Lord. True, but are you really wanting to stand before him and for this to be brought up about the way that you didn't honor him in this way? I don't think we want to go that path. In fact, maybe it helps to remember, you could flip over to Romans 14, because Paul with all that he unpacks in this chapter about gray areas and how it is we get along with preference issues. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. In fact, even the way that we view other believers, dropping down to verse 15, don't destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. We remember that. We don't write off another believer. We don't carry ourselves with a haughty spirit as if we are better. I mean, what he is warning us about is a tendency where we can become very, very critical, hypercritical. You know, I think it's interesting. We can do that in regards to how people live. We can also do that in regards to what people believe. And we need to even be very careful with, scripturally, doctrines that are of first importance, doctrines that are secondary, doctrines that are tertiary. All scripture, yes. All to be believed, yes. But being very careful we don't have this spirit as if we are the ones who have the corner on the market of truth. I mean, you take this, it's as if someone takes what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and flips it. Instead of believing the best and hoping the best, it's as if they believe the worst and hope the worst. And such is not to be true for those that belong to this kingdom. Let us be on guard of this hateful condemnation. Let us walk closely with the Lord and even let him use others to graciously point out, we're going to see in a moment, if there is sin or self-righteousness in our life, pride that we're not aware of. Because often, I've said it before, pride is like body odor. You may not be aware of it, but those around you are aware of it. Hateful condemnation. Well, we move then to another thing we have to be on guard against. Again, dealing with believers. Maybe we do see something in someone's life that we are concerned about and not rendering final judgment and kicking them aside, but lovingly concerned and going to them. Let's be careful of hypocritical confrontation. What is that? Well, enter toothpicks and enter timbers. In fact, I thought about even personifying it. Tommy Toothpick and Timmy Timber. We're familiar with it, but Jesus says, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye? Speck meaning tiny particle of wood, a tiny chip from a beam. It's not that it's nothing, it's something. But as it relates to what could be in our eye, a log, a beam, timber. Nate Carmichael, you're aware of trees, right? You've probably seen some pretty big trees. What's the biggest tree that you've ever cut down?
It was over 80 inches.
My math isn't great, but that sounds pretty big. Very big. Okay, what is Jesus saying? We're living life, we're around other believers, close enough where we're able to see, I notice this in someone's life. But Jesus is very strongly cautioning us, be very careful that you don't go point out the speck, the toothpick in someone's life. Meanwhile, coming out of your own eye, in fact, you're walking around, people want to shout out, timber. I mean, are you seeing it? Do we all get it? It's as if we have a major, major blind spot, a major inconsistency, or even what Jesus is saying here, we are very hypocritical. Easy to spot the sin of others, totally blind to the sin in our own life. And what's Jesus saying? Take great care to deal with the sin in your own life. Deal with it seriously. Get rid of it before you go to lovingly confront someone about the issue in their life, their sin. Now think with me for a moment. Is there a scripture example of this done the wrong way? Why, yes. In fact, we walked through it not long ago in our study in Samuel. Can you think of someone who was guilty of committing gross, heinous sin for up to a year, was living a life of great hypocrisy, then was told of a serious situation and got so angry and upset wanting to confront? Does that sound familiar? Who was that? David. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Where he had been living this life of hypocrisy, and Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him the story about the man who had his own sheep, but goes and takes that which wasn't his for himself. And David hears it. He is enraged, wanting to go and deal with that figure. And Nathan says to him, David, you are the man. You're the one who's been the hypocrite. So, an ordinary Christian life. You know, hypothetically speaking, in a care group setting. Or some other small group, or we get together with others. People are in our life, and we're in their lives. Not that we're walking around as fruit inspectors. Not again, verse 1 and 2, that we're walking around as if we are the perfect final judge. Not that. We're all sinners saved by grace. But we begin to notice sin in someone's life. We know the effect that that can have on someone and those around them. And even built into this, there's the expectation that we do lovingly go to that person. But you think, in light of this, what's the manner in which we do this? What's the attitude? Can we build a word cloud here? What would be some words that ought to capture not hypocritical confrontation, but the right biblical type of confrontation? Humility, yes. All caps.
Compassion.
Gentleness. Gentleness. Grace.
Restoration.
Now we have a heart for that. We're not just wanting to point out the flaw in someone because it's they're annoying to us. But underneath it, there's love for that person. And we want to see them turn from that and be restored. Yes, Michael. I think that's a great word, that we begin with prayer to even make sure, Lord, open my eyes and help me to see if there's some blind spot in my life. Lord, I'm burdened about this brother, but I understand I too need your grace. And even help me to be a vessel of your grace as I go to point this out, that they would help be aware of the love that I have for them.
Catch someone in a fault, someone that needs to have some counseling and being approached, that those that are godly, so you go with the right frame of mind, you're representing God, you're not representing yourself, you have your own wisdom.
That's a good word.
And what about discernment?
Was that you, Ellen? Yes. We need discernment. In fact, yes.
Because we don't always know what's going on in someone else's life.
You're right. All the more reason for us not to play the part of God sitting on the throne that we're rendering final verdict on someone. Or to think they're too far gone. I think it's always helpful to pause and think, how long did it take me to learn this biblical truth? How long did it take me to come to see that attitude or that reaction or that response or that tendency and then begin to make some headway? And then to think there were other people that were around me that were exposed to that. Take even the issue of pride and self-righteousness. There were people around me in my life that still loved me and actually wanted to talk to me while that was true of me. If others, and if God especially, has been patient towards me, how much more ought I then to show that towards those around me in my life? Kristen.
I think to expand on that, it's helpful to frame it in the sense that to confront somebody in accountability of common belief, it's important to address behavior versus I recognize this action, not say, I know your heart is this, because even in disciplining children, you don't want to just address the symptom necessarily, but you train them to search their heart, and that's more what you're trying to do, is have somebody say, this is what I'm seeing in behavior, this is not what I would expect.
That's good. That's good. Everything that you all have shared is helpful, and even thinking of the grace, the discernment, the love, the patience, the godliness, the humility, the compassion. I think it's humbling to just even take a moment and stop and reflect how interesting it can be, as one commentator put it. Are not those sins, speaking of the other person, are not those sins in him that most upset you, the very ones that most sorely afflict you? I mean, think for a moment of the issue of pride. Sometimes, hear me, sometimes we can get really upset when we meet someone or interact with someone and they so come across proudly. But the reason we're so exercised of it, about it, and we get annoyed over it, and it's easy to spot, sometimes it could be we're sensitive because that person is taking the limelight that we want to be in. You ever notice that? All the more then, with the Lord's help, to pray, Lord, help me not to sit in that judgment seat. Lord, help me not to be hypocritical in the way that I go about confronting another believer. Maybe we'll give the last word this morning to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He describing this, and even talking about the eye, pointing out, yeah, in the physical realm, the human eye is so sensitive and delicate, and to operate on it or to carry out a procedure, how one has to be so very careful. He says, transfer that to the spiritual realm. You are going to handle a soul. You're going to touch the most sensitive thing in man. How can we get the little speck out? There's only one thing that matters at this point, and that is that you should be humble. You should be sympathetic. You should be so conscious of your own sin and your own unworthiness that when you find it in another, far from condemning, you feel like weeping. You're full of sympathy and compassion. You really do want to help. You've so enjoyed getting rid of the thing in yourself that you want him to have the same pleasure and that same joy. Father, thank you for our study this morning. Lord, much of this does come back to how we view ourselves. And the only way we can see ourselves rightly is by seeing you rightly. Help us, Lord, to ponder more and more what it means for us to be able to call you our Father. And Jesus, our brother. And to consider that your Spirit indwells us. To consider what it is that we've committed and what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to. And then as citizens in this kingdom, how lovingly, patiently, and kindly we ought to treat others who have the same Savior. Lord, if this has uncovered anything in our hearts, help us to deal with it rightly, to call it what it is, to confess it to you by your grace, to turn from it, and to commit afresh, not to continue on in hypocrisy or to continue on with a hypercritical spirit, but in sincerity and in humility, Lord, that you would grow us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.